going to read from two passages before I preach. The first will be from Genesis chapter 32. Genesis chapter 32, from verse 22, the famous passage of Jacob wrestling with God. And he arose that night and took his two wives, his two female servants, and his 11 sons, and crossed over the ford of Jabbok. He took them, sent them over the brook, and sent them over what he had. Then Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until the breaking of day. Now when he saw that he did not prevail against him, he touched the socket of his hip, and the socket of Jacob's hip was out of joint as he wrestled with him. And he said, "Let me go, for the day breaks." But he said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." And he said to him, "What is your name?" He said, "Jacob." And he said, "Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel. For you have struggled with God and with men, and have prevailed." Then Jacob asked, saying, "Tell me your name, I pray." And he said, "Why is it that you ask about my name?" And he blessed him there. So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, "For I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved." Just as he crossed over, Peniel, the sun rose on him, and he limped on his hip. Therefore, to this day, the children of Israel do not eat the muscle that shrank, which is on the hip socket, because he touched the socket of Jacob's hip in the muscle that shrank. And then into 2 Samuel chapter 22. I'll read from verse 20. 2 Samuel chapter 22, verse 20. "He also brought me out into a broad place. He delivered me because he delighted in me. The Lord rewarded me according to my righteousness. According to the cleanness of my hands, he has recompensed me. For I have kept the ways of the Lord and have not wickedly departed from my God. For all his judgments were before me, and as for his statutes, I did not depart from them. I was also blameless before him, and I kept myself from my iniquity. Therefore, the Lord has recompensed me according to my righteousness, according to my cleanness in his eyes. With the merciful, you will show yourself merciful. With a blameless man, you will show yourself blameless. With the pure, you will show yourself pure. And with the devious, you will show yourself shrewd. You will save the humble people, but your eyes are on the haughty, that you may bring them down." Amen. Amen. And so we're on the second part of David's great hymn of praise to God. It is a psalm. Psalm 18, really. But let me remind you, David is an old man. He's been aging now for some time. His days are numbered. If you've looked ahead to the next few chapters, we have such things as his last words and so on. And David, I think, is looking back at his life and he's praising God. And in the first part of the psalm, he looks at how God rescues. David calls out to God and God comes to rescue him. In this middle section, I think we have an explanation or a meditation on why God rescues him and delivers him. It is, I think, a passage which is open to misinterpretation. So although I'm really looking at verse 21 to verse 28, the theme begins on the second part of verse 20. He delivered me because he delighted in me. And 21 continues, the Lord rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands, he has recompensed me. Now, this verse, and indeed the entire section, needs to be understood in the context of the entire Bible. Taken by itself, it seems to say that either God helps those who help themselves, which is a nonsense, or worse, God saves those who are good. Now, the best commentary one can read on the Bible is called the Bible. So if that were the only passage of the Bible that there was, we simply had these few verses, we might legitimately argue that, well, if you are good, God will save you and let you into heaven. And that, of course, is the message of all the world religions. They might have different names for God, but they're all basically peddling the same package. You try your best. You be nice. Be kind to people. Be lovely. And God will see all of that and he'll say, yeah, you're good enough to come to heaven. But we know the Bible does not teach that. In fact, it teaches the very opposite. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There are none which are righteous, no, not one. All our righteous acts are like a filthy cloth. The little good we do cannot in any way compensate or atone for the badness we have done. We are corrupted and spoiled. John Calvin said the human heart was the greatest manufactory of sin you'll find. And yet here is David speaking of his righteousness, the cleanness of his hands. Does David not understand? Oh, I think David understands perfectly well. This is the David who fell in love with a woman who was already married. This is the David who tried to cover up his tracks, who killed her husband, who in response said, oh, cleanse me, oh God. He knows about sin. And I would propose this morning that there are two meanings of the word righteousness in the Bible. The one which we Protestant evangelicals speak of so lovingly is the forensic righteousness, the righteousness which is declared as being ours. If you are a Christian, all the goodness and righteousness of Jesus Christ is reckoned as being yours. It has been put into your account. And when God the Father beholds you this morning, he beholds all the goodness of Christ. As far as the Father is concerned, your sin is further away from you than the east from the west. Isn't that good news? That the things we have done wrong, the thoughts which were wrong, the words which were wrong, the attitudes which were wrong, the tempers which were wrong, all are forgiven and forgotten by God. But he hasn't just removed our sin. He has replaced it with something wonderful. The righteousness of Christ is imputed to you. It's reckoned as being yours. I know I've used this illustration before, but when I pay for something on my debit card, I hand over the card and I type in a number and I walk away with the box of goodies. I could not see the money flying from the card machine into the shopkeeper's bank account. But their bank account was credited with my money, though I couldn't see it. When you become a Christian, your spiritual bank account, which had previously been in a huge overdraft, is incredibly credited with all the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And that is how unrighteous people like you and me can go to heaven when we die. Because we go not on our merit, but on Christ's. We're on his pass. We're using his ticket. And so in that regard, when you look at me this morning, you see somebody who is utterly unrighteous, but who in God the Father's sight, I am considered totally righteous. It is as though I have never sinned. That is the first meaning and the primary meaning of righteousness in the Bible. And it had been forgotten for a long time until a German called Martin Luther did something radical. Something which most theologians and professors never thought of doing. He read the Bible. And that's what the Bible teaches. That is the gospel. You have no righteousness of your own. And what little you have, even that is obnoxious in heaven's sight. For it comes packaged in human pride. And yet there is another usage of the word righteous. And I call it practical righteousness. Have you noticed how Job is described as being a righteous man? Well, does that contradict what Paul and the Bible teaches on none of us being righteous? Well, I think when Job is described as being righteous, it said by human standards, he was practically good. He was corrupted by Adam's fall. He had the flesh, the sinful nature. He could not save himself. He was not good enough to go to heaven. And yet there was a righteousness about him of an earthly, practical nature. Now, when you become a Christian, you have the righteousness of Christ in your account, but that doesn't make you good. It's declared as yours. I might receive a letter telling me I've inherited £1 million from Auntie Ethel, whom I've never met. And the letter says it's for Alan Marsden, and the money will be yours. I can't take that letter to the estate agents and buy a house on its strength. Because the letter itself isn't worth anything. And yet when we become a Christian, we are sanctified. The Holy Spirit is given to every believer. We are given a new nature. We are, to use Paul's expression, a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. Oh, I know. The old man keeps getting up again. The old sinful nature doesn't lie down quietly. But a battle from that point on now takes place in the believer's heart. Whereas once it was nothing but sin which reigned therein, now there is conflict between the new man, the new nature, empowered by the Holy Spirit's presence, and the old flesh. The battle is not always pleasant to fight, but it's encouraging there's any battle at all, because once there wasn't. And it's in our Christian lives in which we can begin to live righteously. So as a Christian, you are declared righteous by the court of heaven when you are justified, but you are being sanctified. Jesus said, by their fruits you will know them. The true believer, the one who has truly received the grace of God into his heart, will want to live a life of obedience and holiness. The desire will be there. And the ambition will not always be achieved. In fact, in my life, it frequently is not. But I want to live a righteous life now. Not because my place in heaven depends on it. It doesn't. My place in heaven depends on the righteousness of Christ, which is absolute and guaranteed. But now, I want to live a life of practical righteousness. I don't want to steal. I don't want to hate. I don't want to commit adultery. And I put it to you that when David speaks of his righteousness here, he's speaking of that practical righteousness which every true child of God desires, aims at, but doesn't always hit the target. And David is a great example of that. He was a man after God's own heart, and yet he sinned most terribly when he went to walking on that rooftop. So, having explained to you, I think there are two usages of the word righteousness in the Bible. I think we can proceed with the passage. So when David speaks about my righteousness, I think he's meaning the life he has lived in service to God. The cleanness of his hands. He is a man who has sinned. And yet he knows that God is able to sanctify and make clean. He says in verse 22, "For I have kept the ways of the Lord and have not wickedly departed from my God." Now, David here in verse 21 is speaking of his righteousness, which, by the way, only God is able to achieve in our lives. Do you remember that line in Love Divine, Charles Wesley's hymn? "It's always a challenge to me. Take away the love of sinning." That's a chief differential between the forgiven sinner and the unforgiven sinner. For the unforgiven, sin is as enjoyable as it ever was. For the believer, sin in the heart becomes as ugly and distasteful as it is to the Holy Spirit who resides there. And yet in verse 22, David is speaking of his faithfulness to God. The ways of the Lord are not always easy. And there are, I'm afraid, many who appear to depart from them. Many seem to depart, to backslide, to wander off. But David has faithfully clung to his Lord. What about Absalom? A man who was brought up in as godly a household as one might find. And he becomes a rebel. David, despite his faults and his adultery and his murder, has not departed from the Lord. When he sinned, he repented. He kept the ways of the Lord. There was a faithfulness about him. He says in 23, "For all his judgments were before me, and as for his statutes, I did not depart from them." Speaking again of a human faithfulness here. This time, the lines focus upon the judgments of God being before him. Now, we know that David was judged for his adultery. All the rebellions which I have spent months preaching through stem from his adultery with Bathsheba. God forgives our sin, but often the consequences of it we live with for many years. Well, might he be referring to that? His judgments were before me. I wonder, though, if it has another meaning. God's determinations are ultimate. They are final, inviolable. In other words, what he determines is right and will always be right. What he declares is wrong and will always be wrong. Isaiah speaks in chapter 5, verse 20, "Woe unto them that call evil good and good evil, and put darkness for light and light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." What does Satan do in Eden? He takes a bad action, taking the fruit, and presents it as a desirable, a good action, though it was not. Temptation dresses evil up as though it was something good and desirable. The apostle describes Satan as masquerading as an angel of light. Outwardly beautiful and pure, but inwardly full of bile. We live in a world in which, to quote a modern song, the sands of culture are often changing. The morality of our world is relativist. Oh, if it doesn't do you harm, it's okay. If Parliament approves of it, it must be right. Whereas we, to quote Psalm 100 verse 5, know the Lord is good. His mercy is everlasting and his truth endureth to all generations. In other words, that which God says is right is always right. And what he says is wrong is always wrong. And David here, though he came and was subject to God's judgment, does not question God's right to declare his relationship with Bathsheba to be wicked, nor God's right to punish the same. I wonder if that is what puts David apart from many kings. It's not that he was entirely good, he wasn't, but he acknowledged God's right to judge. Too many times when people sin, they justify it. And yet David, I think, acknowledged and put his hands in the air and said, all his judgments were before me. And as for his statutes, I did not depart from them. In 24, he says, I was also blameless before him. And I kept myself from iniquity. Now again, is he speaking of that kind of forensic righteousness which Abraham received? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Well, if he's claiming for himself a life of sinless perfection, the man is clearly deluded. Of course, it's always tempting for the preacher to focus on the Bathsheba episode and the Uriah. And yet this king was a man after God's own heart. I dare say he performed many acts of obedience and faith which we do not recall and may not even be recorded. We instead prefer to focus and relish upon his falls. And yet here was a man, the greatest king Israel ever had. Oh, Solomon was richer. And Solomon was wiser. But David was greater. He was a man after God's own heart. What an expression. What an epitaph. Therefore the Lord has recompensed me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness in his eyes. Maybe David now is, as an old man, looking back upon his long life. He beholds those times when he served God faithfully, and yes, he beholds the times when he fell. But in so doing, he also beholds those occasions when God's grace was able to cover. Can you look back at your life now and see things that you regret? Things you spoke or did or thought, and you know they were wrong. Well, let me tell you, child of God, when you behold that sin, behold also the grace of God which has forgiven it, the grace of God which has covered it, the grace of God which no more remembers it. We are more than conquerors. Therefore the Lord has recompensed me according to my righteousness, according to my cleanness in his eyes. Morality is not to be determined by our crooked and hazy vision, but by God himself. So the world can say this is right or that is right. It can legislate this. It can criminalize that. But only what God determines to be wrong is wrong, and what he determines to be right is right. He talks about my cleanness in his eyes. Once more, we have the idea of God as the recompenser, the awarder, the giver, the bestower, the dispenser of what is right and fair. It was God's own eyes which singled David out from his brothers and called him to the kingship. And yet there is another judgment which we believers will face. It will not be the great white throne, that great period at the end of human history when a righteous God of wrath summons before him every man and woman who has ever lived to give account for the filth in which they have wallowed. No, from that judgment we are immune and exempt, for Christ bore that judgment for us upon the cross. But there is a judgment of believers to come, says the apostle to the Corinthians in his second epistle, chapter 5 and verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. The Christian is guaranteed a place in heaven. And yet we will, I think, be called to account for what we have done with our money, with our time, with our energy, whilst here in the body. And that is an incredible challenge for all of us here today. David is aware of that. He calls the Lord one who will recompense according to our righteousness, according to the cleanness of his eyes. And I wonder if I had that verse 25, or indeed what the apostle tells the Corinthians in chapter 5 verse 10, if I had those words more regularly in my mind, oh, what a life of service I would live. And then the section closes with something of a refrain which reminds me of the Beatitudes in part. In Matthew chapter 5, verses 7 and 8, we read, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And David writes here in verse 26 and 27, with the merciful, you will show yourself merciful. With a blameless man, you will show yourself blameless. With the pure, you will show yourself pure. And with the devious, you will show yourself shrewd. Well, it could mean a number of things. The Bible teaches with the standard we use for others, God will use with us. Says the Lord in Matthew 7 and verse 2, in the same way you judge others, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when all the time there is a plank in your own eye? You hypocrites, first take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. We who have received mercy must show mercy. For mercy we will receive. We who have forgiven much must love much. And yet with these positives there is a negative. With the devious, you will show yourself shrewd. They who have cleverly rejected him, who have ignored him, who have sidelined his wonderful gospel by which men and women can be delivered from their deserved judgment. Well, those clever folk who don't need the gospel of Jesus Christ, they will find their cleverness outmatched when they stand before the God of David. And then in closing, David wonderfully focuses on the ultimate expression of God's favour. The ultimate expression of grace. You will save the humble people, but your eyes are on the haughty, that you may bring them down. Well, if verses 26 and 27 reminded me of the Beatitudes, verse 28 reminds me of the Song of Mary from Luke chapter 1. Verse 51 reads, he has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He has put down the mighty from their thrones. He exalted the lowly. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich, he has sent them away. Every Christian is humble. Now I know some Christians are prouder than others, but to even be a Christian, you must have humbled yourself, acknowledged the sin, acknowledged your inadequacy and inability to get right with God under your own steam and by your own effort. And you've beheld through the eyes of your spirit the bleeding Son of God, whose sacrifice we this morning commemorated in the bread and in the wine. Well, if the sight of Christ crucified humbles not the heart, then nothing will. And there is the promise of the haughty, the proud. One day they will be brought down. This passage, in some respect, reminds me of Jacob wrestling with God. The two passages don't naturally overlap. And yet both of these men faced great adversity, including from their own families, and they had their own humble beginnings. And Jacob wrestled with a man, but the man was God. And it's a strange passage, and it deserves a sermon in its own right. And yet, here we have an old man looking back. He's looking back over his life. His days are numbered. His reign coming to an end. And he looks back, and his whole life has been a wrestle and a struggle. Oh, he's a king. He had it easy. I don't think he did. Oh, he was rich. Life wasn't easy. His life was a struggle. He wrestled with God's providence. Saul was trying to kill him. He was but a step from death. And yet the word of God said, one day you'll be king. And he had to wrestle against taking the initiative and pulling the strings instead of letting God's will unfold according to his own providence. He's wrestled with enemies, with Philistines, with Saul, with Saul's relatives, with his own son. He's wrestled with his own weaknesses and his own guilty conscience. And yet, like Jacob, though he wrestled, he was blessed. Why is life such a struggle? Why do so many things go wrong? Why can't it be straightforward? Well, I think David would say, though his life was a life of wrestling, it was a life of blessing. And as Jacob wrestled, he was blessed. And I pray this morning, though the Christian life be a struggle and a wrestle, you can say with David, you can look back and sing a psalm of praise to God. Yes, though I wrestled, yea, I was blessed. Amen.